Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. As always, we're engaged in a sermon series. We go verse by verse through books of the Bible. Today, we're going to begin in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. Let's hear it and receive it as such. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're gathered here this morning asking you to speak to us. Father, we're gathered here to praise you, to sing songs that are sweet in your ears, to pray to you, Father, that you would know how we adore you, and also, Father, to petition you, to make our requests known to you. Father, we are also gathered to learn from you, because we need you. Father, you have the words of eternal life, and there's nowhere else we could go to find them. So come and speak to your people. Come and encourage your people with the gospel this morning, the good news of Christ. It's in your name that we pray, and all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. I once in a while teach you Latin phrases from the pulpit. I usually do it for theological purposes. I want to grow your vocabulary. But today I open with the phrase et tu, Brute. Many of you have learned that phrase. It's Latin for basically you, Brutus, you and you. These were the words that were famously recorded throughout history, as Shakespeare rightly assessed. In the death of Julius Caesar, he was killed by one who some say was his son, many others have said was his nephew. The history on it is not clear, but we do know them to be synonymous with the words of betrayal. You are part of those who would kill me today. In fact, throughout history, many, many, many betrayers are remembered. Benedict Arnold, Bolivar, Guy Fawkes, the Greek traitor of Sparta, Ephialtes, made famous in the movie 300 you may have seen. But none of them rise up to the universality of the name Judas Iscariot. He is the supreme betrayer because he did not just betray a country or a kingdom, he betrayed the creator of all things. So when we come today to John chapter 18, we come knowing some of the background, but we also come not knowing all of the background that a Hebrew or a first century Gentile would have as the backdrop of how we're to understand this. So every once in a while, a text comes in front of us that assumes a background of knowledge for the reader that I can't assume all of you possess. So I want to show us a couple of texts today to help us fill in the gaps that are in John's presentation here. The first one comes out of Luke chapter 22. This is the first six verses. It'll come up on the screens behind me. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near. which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of a crowd. Now, one of the key pieces for us to understand is they weren't going to come after Jesus in broad daylight because they feared that the revolt would happen in their midst, that the people would choose Jesus over them. And it could be a massacre, a bloody, terrible mess. So they wanted to do it in secret. They wanted to do it when the populations were gone. And so as Judas and these chief priests and Pharisees were in league together, they were trying to find the right place, the right time to arrest Jesus and remove him without confrontation, or at least without a confrontation that would cost them much. We read way back in John 12, which I know was months ago, but in John 12, verses 4 through 6, we're told, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Remember, this is in direct response to the emotional and wonderful worship that Mary offered Jesus when she took that alabaster jar, that expensive perfume. It's an heirloom level of expense. And she broke it open and she prepared Jesus' body. She washed his feet and washed his hair and anointed him with this oil. And remember Judas' response and the disciples echoing that response. Why would you waste such an expensive thing on Jesus? We could have done other good with that. You remember that concept? So as they were evaluating the cost and value of worshiping Jesus, there was a dramatic disconnect between what's going on in the heart of Mary and what's going on in the heart of Judas and the disciples. Verse 6, we're told, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. I would encourage you on your own this week to read Matthew chapter 26. It will also kind of fill in some of the gaps and help round out your understanding of this particular moment. But what I want us to understand this morning is that Judas's motives, though probably mixed, are set in opposition to the kingdom as Jesus would unfold it. That's where the name Iscariot comes from. He's not just Judas, last name Iscariot. He's Judas, title Iscariot. And it's because he was part of a group of people who wanted to see Rome overthrown. And that's part of why he betrayed Jesus, we're to understand. That he wants Jesus to assume power and overthrow their current oppressive government. So Judas has mixed motives. There's greed involved, there's selfishness involved, and if you understand the relationship as Matthew unfolds it in Matthew 26, Matthew puts the story of Mary's extravagant worship right next to Judas's betrayal. One drops a family fortune to worship Jesus. The other collects a few months' wages to betray him. It is a stunning comparison, and I invite you to spend your time there this week. But it also leads us to ask the question, why did Jesus call Judas as a disciple at all? Why would Jesus, knower of all things, designer of all things, call an unbelieving disciple and ultimately one who would betray him? Why do such a thing? Well, I want to submit to you today that there are three reasons. One that serves as a reminder, one that serves as a warning, and one that serves as an invitation, a reminder, a warning, and an invitation. Here's the reminder. The church has always and will always be a collection of believers and non-believers until Christ returns. The church has always been, all the way back to the nation of Israel, right? Jacob and Esau, both citizens of Israel, believers, non-believers, always intermingled. Consider the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13 about the parable of the wheat and the tares, that there will always be true and imitative forms of growth in the same garden. He's speaking here about believers and unbelievers growing up intermingled. So that's the reminder to us as we consider why Jesus would call Judas, who will eventually betray him, to be counted among the disciples with all the privileges. Think of that. How many more worthy people were there than Judas to see all those miracles, to hear all those blessings, to understand and be brought into the very central purposes of God's redemptive work on earth? Second, there's a warning. There's a warning that leaders within the church will fall. They will fall. Some of the men who lead the church will fail because they were never believers to begin with. They played the game for a while, and eventually their true selves are exposed. This is what Calvin reflects on. John Calvin says it this way: our Lord expressly intended to prevent future offenses, that we may not feel excessive uneasiness when unprincipled men occupy the situation of teachers in the church, or when professors of the gospel become public apostates. At the very beginning, it was judged proper to give an early demonstration of the future state of the church, that weak persons might not stumble on account of the fall of a reprobate. For it is not proper that the stability of the church should depend on men. Isn't that brilliant? I mean, this is why I continually come back to Calvin. It's not just because he's right. He's winsomely right. Right? His theology is penetrating to the center of the issue in this moment. Why Judas? Why call a betrayer amongst the inner fold? Because the church would otherwise continually go on witch hunts. And the stability of the church should be grounded on God and his word, and not the fear of or devastation of the fall of someone you shouldn't have been leading in the first place. Does that mean we don't thoroughly examine for ordination? No, of course we do. Does that not mean that we thoroughly look for fruit in those who would teach or lead in the church? Of course we do. But ultimately, we should not be terrified of the reality that some men are playing a game for a season, and their true colors will be shown. It's also not to confuse that with the godly men who fumble and fail. We'll get more to that in a little bit. So it's a reminder, it's a warning, and then also it's an invitation. It's an invitation for us to examine our own hearts. Do I love God for who he is? Do I love God on his terms? Or do I love what I think I can get from God? Do I love the idea of bending God to my will to be used by my purposes? Consider some of the ways that people, quote, evangelize. They offer Jesus as sin forgiver to be guilt free. They offer Jesus as rescuer from hell to be pain free. They offer Jesus as healer, promising to make you disease free. They offer Jesus as protector, who will make you safe, as prosperity giver, to make you wealthy, or as sovereign creator, so that you will be victorious. What's the problem with this? Is he not sin forgiver? Of course he is. Does he not rescue from hell? Of course he does. Is he not a healer? Does he not protect? Does he not grant and give blessing upon blessing? Is he not sovereign creator of all things? Of course he is. But if you're selling him for what he can give, that's where the problem lies. Because you do not need a regenerate heart to want these things. Every human being wants to be guilt-free, pain-free, disease-free, safe, wealthy, and victorious. True? That's where the tension lies. And that's where the invitation begins for us. It begins in such a way that we can ask questions of our heart and motive. We can ask questions of our passion and longings. Is it okay to long to be guilt-free? Of course it is. Or pain-free? Of course it is. But the real question that comes in the face of God withholding some of these things temporarily. Are you okay if you suffer physical pain and worship God? And if he's determined to be glorified that way? Now that sounds much more rhetorically forceful than it would be to humbly live out, yes? But are we okay with that? Are we okay if the rescue he promises and delivers comes also with trial, also with tribulation, also with storms? It is sweet to be with Jesus, but the Christian life is not storm-free. The Christian life comes with troubles all its own. And are we okay with that? See, that's the invitation of Judas. The invitation is to look at Judas and ask yourself, do I want what Judas wants, or do I want God on his own terms? Do I want God according to his own purposes? Am I willing to love and serve God as he determined, or must he love and serve me as I would determine? The question is really one of regeneration. Has God given me a new heart, and with that, a new affection? Everyone has sorrow over sin. They might not all voice it. And current controversies aside, the reality is we know what sin is, and we know its effects. We might beg others to placate us. We might beg society to endorse it so that it can soothe our troubled conscience, but the reality is sorrow is what sin produces, and it is a sorrow that ends in death. It is a sorrow unto death. And friends, as we look at Judas, sorrow unto death is not biblical repentance. And that's the question here. As we come to the arrest of Jesus, Jesus had in these words, he's been giving a discourse for many chapters now. We've been studying it for more than just 2016. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples. They crossed the Kidron where there was a garden. He went and he enters into the garden. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Jesus is going here. It's Passion Week. You almost get the sense that somebody's rented out this garden for Jesus and his followers to hang out in the cool of the evening before they withdraw to Bethany. But on this particular night, Judas comes, and he comes with an army of men, the Jewish leaders and soldiers and some Roman ones. And they come under cover of darkness, lanterns in tow, swords and clubs strapped, to arrest him, take him by force. What's the irony of that thought? Jesus has already taught myriad of times that nobody takes his life from him. He comes and goes as he pleases. He has the authority to lay his life down. He has the authority to take it up again. Nobody robs him of breath. He surrenders it. So that they need to bring clubs and swords? Could they have done it in full daylight, or did they need the cover of night? This is how delusional we are about how powerful we are. We as humans think we're far more powerful than we really are. Jesus goes to a place he's met the disciples before. Judas knew where to find him. Why? Because he was hanging out there. There's no mystery involved here. So Jesus gets the officers and the soldiers and the leaders, and they go to arrest Jesus. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says to them, "I am he." And they get blown back and fall to the ground. Isn't that wild? Jesus makes a statement of divinity. How many times in John's gospel has he uttered the words, "Ego eimi," I am. In this case, it's not "I am the bread of life" or "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in this case, it's simply, "I am he." And when he utters that phrase, the divine power manifests in such a way that they draw back and fall down. You think an army takes him that night? John wants you to know who's in control here. Judas is a betrayer, yes, but Jesus is a willing, suffering lamb. The army is not more powerful than him on this day. So he asks again, "Who do you seek?" And this time they cry out, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I told you that I'm he. So if it's me that you seek, let these men go," which fulfills the promise he had already spoken and also fulfills the prayer that he'd requested of the Father in the previous chapter, right? Guard them, keep them. And God does. In fact, scatters them. So Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant. Poor Malchus, right? He's literally the slave. He's the servant. Peter does not go swing at the biggest guy in prison yard. Okay? Peter takes a swing at the weakest, smallest, most innocent dude in the house. And he swings so clumsily, this is a fisherman, this is not a soldier, that he cuts the guy's ear off. What a heavy blow, right? This is hilarious to us. "Peter, what are you doing? You will not arrest my Jesus." Does Peter know what he's risking? Yeah. Does Peter know if he attacks a Roman soldier, he dies? There's no trial, there's no question. Yes, but where's Peter's loyalty in this moment? It's with Jesus. When he said, "I'll die before you take me away from Jesus or he from me," there's a sincerity in Peter's statement there. We have to understand that to understand this moment. But what does Jesus do? Jesus picks up Malchus's ear, presumably off the ground, reattaches it to the side of his head, miraculously heals him, and tells Peter to put the sword away. Why? Because it is the nature of God's kingdom to conquer through service and suffering. How does God's kingdom advance? Through the sword and slaying our adversaries? Never. God's kingdom advances through service and suffering. Why? Because that's what the king does. That's what the king of our kingdom does. So too shall the servants of the king. So Jesus says to Peter, "Put away your sword, put it back in its sheath." And then he says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This is the reason why he came. Jesus came to die. And this is the means of that death. But what does that have to do with Judas? One of the fascinating things for us is the other three gospels are fixated on the betrayal of Judas as the cause for the destruction and arrest and eventual execution of Jesus. It's not that he's the only one, but he is a primary one. John's saying, no, God was in control the whole time. And yes, Judas is the betrayer. He's referred to in John's gospel that way almost every time. In 12, he's a thief, but otherwise he's the betrayer. So what are we to understand? Well, I think Matthew 27 helps us a lot here. Sorrow unto death is not repentance. Consider Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Whoa. Be Judas in that moment. You've just recognized the gravity of your own betrayal. You go back to the religious leaders who are supposed to teach you reconciliation, who are there by God's authority, teach you how to repent and to understand the cleansing that God offers. And they're like, no, you're tainted, pal. Step off. Get out of here. You got a problem, you go deal with it. How is his problem not their problem? Not even if they weren't co-conspirators, how is this not their problem? They're religious leaders. They speak for God. They're supposed to anyway. He went to his former friends and he saw that they weren't friends after all. He makes his confession to his fellow conspirators, but the thief was rejected by them. In the end, Judas's sin left him alone and guilty. And nobody does anything to remove that. Reflecting on Matthew 27, verse 5, John Calvin writes, true repentance is displeasure at sin, arising out of fear and reverence for God, and producing at the same time a love and desire of righteousness. This is why Judas never really repents. Judas feels sad over what he has done, but he does not have hope and joy in forgiveness. He doesn't experience that. Godly sorrow leads people to run to God, not to run from God. Judas's despair makes him run into the arms of death instead of running into the arms of life. See, regret, friends, is not repentance. Repentance is always unto life. It is always of faith. Where one is present in the scripture, the other is always implied. They are two sides of the same coin. True faith is repentant faith, and true repentance is always unto faith. In the Ordo Salutis, right, in the order of our salvation, in the way that theologians understand what happens when we become a Christian, we are regenerated. We are given a new heart, right? And out of that new heart, what happens? We repent and believe. Repentance and faith acting as one in accord. And what happens next? We are united to Christ by that faith. By that repentance. Why in Acts 2, Peter doesn't have to say, believe and your sins will be forgiven. He says, repent and your sins are forgiven. Because repentant faith is faith. And faith is repentance. They are one and the same. So where one is present, the other is implied. Two sides, same coin. Consider how the Westminster Confession of Faith describes this. Those yellow booklets in front of you. In the seat backs of the pockets of the chairs in front of you. Westminster Confession of Faith 15:1. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. You can't get the first sentence over with, as the great theologians are explaining what true repentance is, without uniting repentance and faith. And demonstrating that that's what changes our heart in the hands of the Holy Spirit who wields it. 15:4, as there is no sin so small that it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. I do not want you to be tortured this week or any other over the question, is my repentance sincere enough? Have you wrestled there before? Is my sorrow sorrowful enough? Am I really sad that I did it, or am I sad that I got caught? Where are my kids? How many of you wrestle with that question? Am I sad because I got caught, or am I sad because I did it? How many of my adults are wrestling with the question, am I sad that I got caught, or am I sad that I did it? Is this an affront to my spouse or to my company, or is this an affront to God and my spouse, to God and my boss, to God and my parent? Friends, regret is not repentance. But we also are not to despair. Instead, we are invited to run to Christ in faith. That's the invitation. Yes, hear the reminder. Yes, heed the warning. But the invitation is to run to Christ, to cling to Christ, to throw yourself upon the mercy of the one who was arrested for you, stood trial in your place. One of the questions I've thought about a lot recently as I've been reading through the Passion Weeks over again is, why does Jesus not answer the charges when they come? Why does Jesus remain silent in the accusations? Are you this? Have you done this? Are you a blasphemer? Why doesn't Jesus say, no, I'm not a blasphemer. No, I'm not a traitor. No, no, no. Because he stands there in our stead. And we are blasphemers, right? We are traitors. Traitors to Rome, traitors to Israel, traitors to God. We are guilty of the things that he's being examined about. So because he represents us, because he stands there as our stead, he cannot speak. The charges are true. Not as they pertain to him, but as they pertain to us. But we are not to despair. Instead, we are invited, we are begged, we are pleaded and urged to run to Christ. And here's the promise. I want you to hear what Westminster Confession says in chapter 17, part 1. They whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. When you look at Judas, you are not to look at yourself. You're to look at the reprobate. You're to look at those who do not know the love of God, do not understand the grace that has been given. If you are united to Christ, and faith is the only way that happens, then you will not, could not, totally or finally fall away. Will you stumble? Yes. Will you trip and fall flat? Yes. But will you stay in your death? Will you stay in your sorrow? No. True repentance leads to faith. It leads to hope. It is upward and lifting motion. Judas sees his sin and has nowhere to take it. Child of Christ, see your sin and run to the Savior who took it from you in the first place. See your sin, feel the weight of your guilt if you must, but do not possess it because it does not belong to you. It was purchased from you and for you. It belongs to you no more. They whom God has accepted in his beloved, he has effectually called, sanctify his Spirit. They can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere there unto the end and be eternally saved. And be eternally saved. Switching from one idol to a new or a different idol, that's not repentance. Conformity to the world, that is not repentance. Compromise with the world, that's not repentance. And withdraw from the world, that's not repentance. Hear a great biblical definition of repentance from Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And there is nothing more good, there is nothing more acceptable, there is nothing more perfect than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you are hidden away in Christ, your sin has been dealt with and your sorrow extinguished. Run to Christ. So take this text as a reminder, take it as a warning, but please, all of you, take it as an invitation to seek Christ and the forgiveness and power that he offers. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do gather here this morning asking you to manifest your goodness to us, to make known to us your purposes and your power. Father, we pray that you would sanctify your people even today, even this morning, that we would gaze at the life and error of Judas and take great comfort that the sin of Judas is not greater than the grace of Christ as it pertains to us. Father, may we see ourselves as the betrayers we really are, but may we also see the Savior that you really are. So come and forgive us. Come, pour your Spirit out on us. Come and release us from the bondage of sin and sorrow. And lead us to the peace, hope, and joy that you've secured for us in Christ. And all God's people agree.